It's good to be back home where I grew up, and I'm glad that you're honored that I was asked to come back. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 26, as we're going to be looking at a passage there. As you're turning, we were down this past week in Wachula, and we were there in Wachula, and we saw houses destroyed. We met people that would have no power for weeks, as they would have to restore power to go to every single house. Really, but the question is, what do they hope for? What do they hope for in the midst of utter destruction of their homes and their town? What do they hope for? Are they hoping for insurance to deliver? Are they hoping for insurance or their homes to be rebuilt? And most likely all of those different things will lead to some sort of disappointment. So in the midst of that storm, what do these people hope for? This passage we're going to read this morning from Acts 26, we see Paul on trial before King Agrippa, and he's on trial for his hope that he has. And so let's read from Acts 26, or follow along as I read for us from Acts 26, starting in verse 1. And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And so Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God had promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. And on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. And in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And about noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they would repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. And that is why the Jews seized me in their temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Let's pray. God, I ask that you would be present this morning, that your Spirit would truly go out, that, Father, we know your word is effective, that it is sharper than a double-edged sword, God, I pray that your heart word would pierce hearts if need be. God, for those who are really struggling with this idea of hope, struggling with discouragement, Father, I pray that your Spirit would encourage them and lift them up. God, you are a good God, and we pray for your presence this morning, that you would speak to us through your word. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure many of you remember back in July of 2002, in Pennsylvania, there were 9 miners trapped for 77 hours under the earth. And as our nation watched, and we were all probably glued to our television, I being one, I was thinking, what is going through these guys' minds at this time? I was watching a show, Dateline or Primetime, after those men were rescued, after 77 hours under the ground, and all 9 of them were assembled. What had happened was that they mined through a wall that unleashed 50 million gallons of water to rush to where they were. And basically, they were pinned down by water, and they went to high ground, and they were trapped by this raging river. They basically found the high ground and waited for help. And while they were there, they said there were glimpses of hope. There was rescue workers lowered down an air tube so that they could breathe. But then also they would hear the huge machinery pound against the ground from above as they knew that people were coming for them. And they sat there and they waited, really holding on to these glimmers of hope. But then there was something that happened that really just shattered their hope. The machine on the top of the earth broke. And for 16 hours, they heard nothing. They said they had given up hope. They couldn't get through the rock. They quit coming for us. This is it. We're all going to die. And at one point, the water had risen to such a level that they wrote letters to their family. They sealed them in a bucket and actually tied themselves together so that the rescue workers could find their bodies more easily. They had given up hope. And just at that point, they heard the machinery start up again and start pounding against that rock. And before long, there was a gaping hole that they were all rescued by and brought up to safety and into the surface of the earth. It was amazing to see these guys who had lost hope, but then they were saved. And hope really is an odd thing. Hope really is a strange thing if you think about it. It's the anticipation that our present desires would be somehow met or fulfilled in the future. And really, if we think about earthly hope or situational hope, like these men trapped, they were hoping to be saved. Or like many of us, we're hoping that Hurricane Charlie would not wipe out our houses. Our church is a modular unit. We were hoping our church would still be there after Hurricane Charlie was there. And so our hope often centers on situations, often centers on things that we hope will turn out good for us. But that's earthly hope. And honestly, most every time that we have earthly hope, it leads to disappointment, does it not? But eternal hope is another kind of hope that we have. And I think this passage speaks clearly to that. Eternal hope that we can have. And then that truly governs our situational hope. Our hope in a situation, our hope that Hurricane Charlie will spare our house, is governed by our hope that we have in Christ, our hope that is eternal. And I would bet that many of us here are even afraid to hope. After disappointment, even the idea of hoping in Christ is somehow scary. But Paul, in our passage, is on trial for hope. And so let's understand what his hope is and what it should produce in us. First of all, we see that his hope was a hope rooted in history. And so what is Paul's hope? Look at verse 6. He says, "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today." So the question is, what did God promise his fathers? In verse 7, he says, "This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night." And then fast forward to the second half of 22, he says that "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to His own people and to the Gentiles. In a sense, to understand His hope, we have to understand to what He's referring here. He's referring to the Jewish people of the day. But He doesn't say fellow Jews. He doesn't say Israelites. He says the 12 tribes. So in a sense, He's putting Israel, or these people that He's speaking to, in their historical context. Into their historical context as the 12 tribes of Israel, hearkening all the way back to the 12 sons of Jacob. And then He goes on to say that He's saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. So in a sense, the covenant was made originally with Abraham. Actually, it was originally with Adam, but originally confirmed with Abraham, and then it passed to Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. And then He says, I've said nothing beyond what Moses or the prophets have said. Paul, in his defense, has brought into view Genesis 12 through Malachi. And he says, that is what my hope is rooted in. It is rooted in the history of what God has done throughout the history of redemption. Here He sits at 60 AD. In a sense, He refers back to Abraham at 2100 BC, back to Moses in the 1400s BC, and back to the prophets, the last one that wrote in 400 BC. And this was his defense for his life and for him possibly going to prison, because he knew that his hope was rooted in history. It wasn't just something that came up in his own life and just started there. His hope was rooted in the promises of God. So in a sense, let's go back and see what was promised to those people. Turn back to Genesis chapter 17 with me. When He talks to the 12 tribes of Israel, God did not come to Jacob and specifically make a covenant with him, but Jacob inherited the covenant from his grandfather Abraham. It was passed to Isaac and then passed to Jacob. Genesis 17 verse 7 says this. God says that I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants. What else was promised? Let's turn to Jeremiah 31 as we hear what the prophets had talked about. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 33. He says this in verse 33 of chapter 31. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And what does Ezekiel say was promised by the Lord? Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 11, this is the valley of dry bones as Ezekiel sees a vision of Israel as people that are dried up, dead bones. This is what God says in verse 11 of chapter 37 of Ezekiel. He says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open up the graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And that I have done it, declares the Lord. In a sense, God promises relationship from then through eternity. From not just to Abraham, but to his descendants and to every generation to follow after. He says that He will restore them. He will bring them to life. And His promises to work consistently throughout history. Paul looks back at this, and his hope is rooted in that. He recognizes how the past has shaped the present. A man named John Gatto wrote a book on the landscape of education in America. And he really, in a sense, had many critiques for the landscape of education. But he said this one thing. He said that the children I teach are ahistorical. They have no sense of how the past predestines their present, limits their choices, and shapes their values in life. He says that children today have no idea how the past shapes their present and actually affects their choices and their life. Because it is truly to understand the past that it does dictate the present. And Paul's hope in the Lord is rooted there. I love the study Enduring Companies in America. It's one thing that I like to do is read about them. And many companies, you know, give investors confidence by their past track record. Many of you own stock, and you buy stock in companies due to what they have done in the past. One of the companies I like to study or have looked at is the company 3M. We know it as 3M, but it's Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing. They started years ago as a mining and manufacturing company, but yet their adaptability to make profits has given investors confidence to invest in their company. What do they make now? Sticky notes, tape, transparencies, office equipment. Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing now gives us sticky notes and billboards and all sorts of things that have nothing to do with mining and manufacturing in a sense, but yet their adaptability has given investors confidence to invest in their company. Because the past truly does impact the future. And it breeds confidence to that. Without the past, I think we lose the foundation for our own hope. And it truly is evidence of God working. Paul went back to the history of Israel, and he says, this is my hope. You can probably go back to times in your own life and say, this is my hope, because I've seen God work. I have seen Him work in my own life. I've seen Him work in my family's life. You can probably go back, for many of you, generations to see God's history of redemption in your own family. Or maybe for some of you, you need to go back to the Old Testament, to the covenant of the Old Testament, to see how God has worked. And we live in a time that almost dismisses the past, do we not? The past are nice stories, but yeah, they were so uninformed. They didn't understand back then. But yet we know now, don't we? You know, we know how life should be. And when we speak like that, or when we think like that, we make ourselves the central figure of history. And it's quite sad, because we lose sight of the past and its lessons. And it leads to ignorance of what got us here. It leads to ignorance of how God deals with His people. And we end up with oftentimes no hope, a weak hope, or for many of us, blind hope, that we trust God and we just kind of don't know why. Hope is bolstered with a view of how God has worked throughout time. I would challenge you to become students of history, not just history of our country, but history of God's redemption, history of God working, history, His redemptive history, the Old Testament, and His Scriptures. Dan Allender, a Christian counselor, writes that memory is not merely nostalgia. It is a creative borrowing of the past as a template of what we hope for in the future. And if we have hope, we truly have something to offer this world, do we not? But we have a hope, and Paul had a hope that was rooted in history. We also have a hope that is confirmed by an encounter with Jesus. Paul encountered Jesus in a mighty way, did he not? On the road to Damascus, Jesus showed up like a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. And his hope began with an encounter with Christ. That was his conversion point. That's when he came to first know Jesus. And I think his hope was further confirmed with further encounters with Christ. So often we seem to in a sense, concentrate on our beginning walk with the Lord, that we lose sight that the continued encounter with Christ can continue to confirm and build us up in our hope. And so what I say is that any encounter with Christ will bring about very similar things that Paul's encounter did here. Even though this is a conversion, A continued encounter with Christ will help us to realize a couple of things. The first thing is the person of Christ. We'll understand and see the person of Christ. What happened here? This light shines from heaven, and these guys fall to the ground. These guys go flat. In a sense, the power knocked him to the ground. Jesus is a powerful figure. And he comes, and Paul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" Because he wanted to know who this power was that was knocking him to the ground. And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting." And he comes face to face with the person of Jesus. He meets Jesus that day. And so what does he know about Jesus? He knows that he has knowledge. In verse 14, what do we see? We see Jesus speaking directly to the man. He says, "Saul, Saul." He knows his name. But then he also knows that he's stubborn. He says, "Why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Many of you probably have no idea what a goad is. I had to look it up when I first was studying this passage. A goad is basically a prod to force a beast of burden forward. And so the picture is someone prodding Paul and Paul kicking against that goad, not wanting to be pushed forward. And so Jesus knows that Paul is a stubborn man, not wanting to be prodded, not wanting to be pulled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it?" He knows his name. He knows that he's stubborn. He confronts him with his own sin. But he also, as Jesus comes to him, he knows that Jesus is his protector as well. In verse 17, when Jesus says to go, he says, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. And I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." He says, "I will rescue you. I am your protector." He met the person of Jesus. He met the person in whom his hope and our hope is centered. But he did not just meet the person of Jesus. He also understood the purpose of Jesus. He saw that it is for the forgiveness of sins that Jesus came, to bring people to freedom from Satan's power to God's, from darkness to light, to give them a place of belonging. And in a sense, the Old Testament covenant was fulfilled in Jesus and in the person of Christ, and his hope was fulfilled there. It's because of Jesus that we have that we can have the resurrection and life. It's because of Jesus that we can have peace with God. It's because of Jesus that we can have forgiveness. And our future redemption, and the future redemption of His people, rests in Jesus alone. And hope longs to see God work, and God continue to work in His people. Not just save you back in some point in time, when you came to know Christ at your conversion, but you hopefully long for Jesus to continue to work, to continue to redeem you. And as Hebrews 10 says, that we are being made holy. Hope is all about the future. Hope is all about looking at something down the road. Hope is all about something not yet attained. I remember the movie Back to the Future, where Marty McFly and Doc came up with this great idea back in 1985 to travel in time and go back to the 1960s. And so they get in their DeLorean and they go back from 1985 to the 1960s. And Marty's there and he can see his parents in high school, and he realizes that if his parents don't fall in love, he will cease to exist, because his parents won't marry, they won't have kids, and therefore Marty will no longer cease to exist. And so he orchestrates this whole plan, because he just messed up history, so his parents would then fall in love again. After he sets history right again, and by the way, I'm not trying to argue for the merits of time travel. But after he sets history right, they go back to 1985. The end of the movie's great, because Marty at that point is living in expectation of the future. He's no longer living just for today. He's no longer just living to drive around in his nice truck. He is living, wondering, what will happen tomorrow? what will happen in my life a year from now? What will happen when I get married and have kids? And he, in a sense, lived in anticipation of the future. Understanding the past, understanding what God has done, gives us a hope, gives us, in a sense, a new way to live with a perspective towards what God is going to do. Jesus promises future redemption of his people. He promises to work in your life if you are His. The question is, when? What will He do? And we can watch with anticipation of what God will do in His people. And ultimately, He will bring us into heaven with Him. Our culture struggles with hope. How do I know that's true? It's because I work with students. I work with high school and middle school students who honestly have a very little sense of the future. And I know that's kind of normal, but I think it's at epic proportions in our culture. High school students lack any concept of the future. And if you lack a concept of the future, how can you have hope? And is it any question that our high school students and many times our middle school students struggle with despair, and they have this longing, and they have no hope, and they live just for today? There's almost a disdain for the future because they can't control it, so let's just live for today. Because hope is difficult. But that's why our hope is centered in a person who can actually deliver, a person who actually wants to work in our life, a person in Jesus, who our hope, when we rest it in Him, it is something that matters. Something that we can, someone that we can truly rest our hope on. Eternal hope is a vision of God's redemption in this world. It's seeing God working, and it's a perspective that gives us an ability to look at earthly situations, Hurricane Charlie, these miners trapped in Pennsylvania, and we can look at it and say, what is God doing in this? How is God working in this? And so when you face your next struggle, be it a marital struggle, be it a struggle with work or a health issue, you can ask the question, knowing that God is at work in your life and in your family, what is God doing and what is He trying to create in me? What is He trying to renew in me? And how is He at work? Our eternal hope governs our earthly hope. And lastly, we have a hope that is evidenced by a changed life. We see Paul here called by Jesus in the last half of 17 to go to your people and to the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them. Paul went from persecuting the church to being a witness of Christ. He personally had a hope to share. Now many of you might be thinking, well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was a nice missionary. And so, well, Paul was called to go, but I'm off the hook. Don't be so quick to go there. Because Paul, in the midst of his life, is always sharing his hope that he has in Christ. We see him here on trial, and he's sharing his hope. He went to Damascus, he went to Jerusalem, he went to Judea. He, in the scope of his life, in the snapshot of his life, which we have here, he took the opportunity to share his hope. He was a changed man, and he wanted to share with people what had happened in his life. So the question is what did he preach? He preached the generations of God's grace. Not just, God changed me at this time, but he preached the generations of God's grace, and then how that led to his own work of God's grace in his life. He preached the hope that he had embraced in Christ. That it is, in verse 20, he says, to repent, to turn to God, and then his deeds proved out his salvation. That is truly what he preached. But it's interesting, this is how he preached it. Let's pick up in verse 24. He says, at this point, Festus was the person he went to just prior to Agrippa. Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. In verse 25, Paul says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. He spoke, or he communicated in such a way that his audience understood him. He was speaking to King Agrippa here. He spoke directly to his audience. He knew that Agrippa knew about the prophets and was well accustomed with Jewish tradition. He not only did it in a way that they could understand, in a way that they had context, but he also did it trying to persuade them. In verse 28, he says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" Paul's response, "Short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." His purpose was to persuade these people to know the true and living God. Why? Because he had hope. He had an eternal hope that would not fade and would not disappoint. His hope was in Christ. His hope was rooted in the past. It was fulfilled in Christ. And he was being used in the future. And he was a changed man. And if you share the hope that Paul had, you have to be willing to share it. And share it in the opportunities of your life. That this world might say, "Wow, that man, that woman, that high school student, that young boy or girl has hope." They're not in despair when the turmoils of life hit. How can that be? It's because our hope is rooted in Christ. And if you've encountered Him, please be willing to share it. A dear friend of ours just recently went to be with the Lord. She had a serious brain tumor, and they surgically removed most of it. But in the process of removing it, they took some of her motor function. And her whole left side was paralyzed. And she spent months in rehabilitation. But there was a time at which she was in Tampa General Hospital, their rehab center, and she would basically sit in, or lie in her bed and then go to physical therapy, and that was her life. And she did that for at least a month or two. But yet on Fridays, Tampa General, and this was no easy ordeal, the rehab unit would take every patient outside to sit along the bay to enjoy the sunshine and the breeze and see the birds. They would take them outside for a picnic. Why would they do that? They wanted to give them a glimmer of hope. After spending 6 or 7 days in a hospital bed and just going to physical therapy, it was the least they could do to take them out and to say, "If you continue to work, if you continue to rehab, life is still in store for you." And it was an amazing picture to go and actually, my wife to go and actually eat with our friend Cheryl and be with those patients as they just really soaked up what that was all about. That life still existed. And they offered hope to those people. And I would say, if they didn't do that, it would be almost cruel, would it not? For those of you in this room who have hope in Christ, it would be almost cruel for us not to share it. Let's pray. Father God, I pray and thanks that you are a God of grace, that Father, that we can have hope in Christ, that our hope is not just left unto our own resources, our own life and how well it's going, but God, it's truly left to how you are working and how you, Jesus, are our rock and the person in whom our hope is rooted. God, I pray that you'd allow us to be students of history and of your redemption throughout history. That God, we would see that when we struggle with doubt, when we struggle with our own faith, that God, you've been at work much longer than our own lifetime. And Father, the doubts that we are struggling with, I'm sure other people have struggled with in history. And God, I pray that you would encourage us, that you are at work and that you've been at work for many, many years. God, we thank you for that. And I pray that we can walk out of here having hope in Jesus. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.